Christian author, university director, and magazine editor, Joseph Bailey, knew what the loss of a child was like. In fact, he and his wife, Mary Lou, lost three sons. One at 18 days after surgery. Another at 5 years with leukemia. And a third at 18 years after a sledding accident. So when Joseph Bailey wrote about the death of a child, he had a lot of credibility. A lot of people listened. Let me share with you a little bit about what he wrote. Of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it is a period placed before the end of a sentence, sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children were made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not for pain. And they have a child's heightened consciousness rather than the ability to cope with suffering that comes with maturity. They also lack the kind amnesia of senility. In a way, that is different from any other human relationship. A child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of their flesh. When a child dies, part of the parents is buried. I met a man who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought the faded photograph of a child out of his wallet. His child, who had died almost 50 years before. Close quote. I've done quite a few funerals, but I've never had to conduct one of those services for someone's young child. I know it would be completely necessary for me to rely totally on God's grace in order for me to deal with a death of a child. It would be one of the most anguishing experiences that I could even imagine. It's the burden that all parents fear. If you would, just allow yourself for one moment to identify with this agonizing emotion. And if you would do that, you will have a better chance of understanding the context of our passage today in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me there, please, to Luke chapter 7. And we pick up this morning with verse 11. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verses 11 and 12, it reads like this. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now this child probably died earlier that very same day. For you see, Jewish tradition required a very quick burial in order to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. And so the body was usually buried rapidly and was not kept overnight in the home. Remember, they did not have funeral homes or professional morticians back then. The corpse typically would be wrapped in a burial cloth and then would be put on a burial plank and then carried around as people wailed and cried in the procession. Now, the town of Nain, where all this occurred, was about 25 miles from Capernaum, where we last saw Christ. It's about one day's journey. So it was probably late in the afternoon that Jesus and this band of disciples encountered a quickly orchestrated public display of sorrow right at the city gate, our verse tells us. As they walked up to the city, they encountered this. The unexpected scene included a funeral bier. That's the plank on which they carried the wrapped corpse, an open coffin. And it would be preceded by a pathetic figure of a woman, the mother of the boy, standing directly in Jesus' path. The bier was surrounded by professional mourners who were leading a large, wailing crowd of flutes and cymbals and frenzied cries. But these cries were especially deafening, especially frenzied, because all of this loud mourning was associated with the death of an only child of a widow. The anguished mother, without the company of a husband or any other children surrounding her, instantly communicated to Jesus that this was a real depth of a tragedy. No one needed to tell Jesus and his disciples what they were experiencing. It would have been immediately observable. Before them stood a tear-drenched woman, obviously a widow, all alone, and a pale young corpse, obviously her son. Although she had a crowd of townspeople all around her, she was indeed alone in this world, without a provider or protector. Tomorrow and the next day and the next day, she would awake by herself and relive all of the brokenheartedness. She's now all alone in a hostile world, no family to care for her. All hope is gone. This woman, however, was the perfect candidate, such a fit figure of the kind of hurting souls to whom Christ displays his tender mercy and compassion. Not because the woman who receives his kind attention deserves it in any way, but because of who Jesus is. Our author, Luke, is making a major point here about who Jesus is. His compassion is primary over the cultural and even the legal expectations of the day. Look at verse 13 here with me. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus' heart went out for her in sheer compassion. And Luke, the author of our gospel here, uses the strongest word possible in the original language of the New Testament here to describe Jesus' heartfelt compassion. A very strong word. Esplanchesthing. Its root word, splankna, refers to the inside of us, our intestines, our bowels, the viscera. Doesn't that word sound like the viscera or about splankna? Whenever you experience an extreme emotion, where do you feel it? You feel it in your splankna. It begins to talk when you're really emotional about something. And that's the word that Luke chose to use here, that Jesus felt that kind of compassion. It's a word that describes an emotion that has a physical effect because Jesus felt it deep inside. He hurt when he came across this. From this, we can gladly assume that Jesus has a heart that is big enough for our sorrows. His compassion, his empathy is real. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." great is your faithfulness. You may have such an immense hurt going on in your life right now that you can't even voice it. And the sympathetic Savior says, He will always give help when we need it the most. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Perhaps the trauma you have felt has left you shell-shocked, rendered you unable to even speak about it. But Jesus extends His deep understanding toward you. He feels His own deep emotion about it as well. And do you know what else? Here's the kicker. His immense heart goes out to you without your having to prove that you're even worthy of it. Moved by this desperate widow's tears, Jesus gave her the gentle imperative, "Do not go on crying." He had this woman turn her eyes upon Him as a prelude to what He was about to do. Let's take a look at what He did, verses 14 and 15 now. "Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Wow. His silent touch stopped everything, forcing a riveting silence. Someone has written, "You know, in Scripture, Jesus broke up every funeral we ever see Him attending. He destroyed the very reason for this gathering. He did the same thing at Lazarus's funeral, and oh my, what He did at His own funeral." You kind of get the sense that here's a guy who doesn't like a good funeral. He's always destroying the reason they exist, breaking them while they're in progress. So here we see Jesus taking charge, walking up and touching the dead boy's wrapped body. That was taboo. No proper Jew would ever touch someone's dead body or its coffin. Touching a coffin made you ceremonially unclean for a whole week. So gasps must have gone up as everyone stopped what they were doing and just stared with disbelief. Everything went to a complete standstill. Now, Numbers 19:11 says, "Whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." And no doubt Jesus was well aware of this verse, just like everyone else who stopped motionless in their tracks when Jesus touched it. But Jesus also knew that the law required mercy above sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 tells us, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Mercy triumphs over legalism. Jesus demonstrated the truth of Hosea 6:6. When faced with a choice between showing loving mercy or living up to a legalistic standard, we are always to choose mercy. Has it ever occurred to you just how radical Jesus wants our lives to be? I mean, we're not Old Testament Jews, but we do have certain legalistic tendencies and standards that we all live by and we expect others to measure up to. Before we will show anyone the kind of grace Christ gives to us, We want to see people earn our favor. Sure, I'll treat you with respect. But first, you have to show me how deserving you are of my respect. I'll be your friend until the moment I see I have nothing to gain from our friendship. I'll forgive only if you meet the requirements that I have and show me a changed behavior. You want my mercy? A compassionate response from me? Nope. Because of the laws of the society which I live by say that you have to prove yourself to me first. You have to earn it. This is radical that we are not to live that way. And it's hard. Romans 15:7 punctuates this. It says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. And how has Christ accepted us? The way that we accept others? He extends mercy even if it ignores hardened legalistic values. If this convicts you as much as it convicts me, then I hope that you are shooting up all sorts of prayers to the throne of God right now as I speak, saying something like, God, I agree with you. This is where I need to go. Would you draw me in this direction? Make me more like Jesus, who willingly showed mercy over legalism. Amen. Now, is everybody fessed up? Ready to go on? The stunned silence was broken by something else that was equally as stunning. Jesus gave the simple command, young man, I say to you, get up. Now, when Jesus told that corpse to rise up, if there was no authority behind those words, this entire scene would have been tremendously humorous, or even more likely, tragically foolish. But Jesus revealed what kind of authority he actually had. When Jesus spoke to the boy's cold corpse, the boy heard him from somewhere. The young man's body had its life removed. But that life still existed apart from the body, and it heard Jesus' command. When we die, our death is only the death of the body. The human spirit lives on. This young man heard the voice of Christ and obeyed. The gray, cold clay of his face flushed with color. His fixed, dilated eyes probably twitched. He blinked. He sat up. And while still covered in this burial shroud, he began to talk. Perhaps his words were mundane. Would somebody get this sack off my head? Or, what's all this commotion? Mother, is that you? Where am I? What happened? Who are these people? Or perhaps he was just gloriously magnifying the Lord and exalting him for what had just occurred to him. At any rate, our Bible passage tells us that the crowd fell back and fear seized them all. Look at verse 16 here. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. They were understandably stunned, even more than when Jesus walked up and touched the coffin. Everyone had a universal rush of adrenaline surge through their veins. And then someone shouted, a great prophet has risen from among us. Yes, yes, he is a great prophet. We have just seen a miracle that only a great prophet could do. And then a whole cacophony of voices started to shout their praise and wonderment for what they had just witnessed. When the crowd fears and then attributes what they just saw as Jesus being a great prophet, they're not wrong. Their view of Jesus is just a little incomplete. But they were basing what they had just witnessed and assessing and making sense of it all, because over 500 years earlier, another prophet, Elijah, had come to another very small town, Zarephath, where he met a widow at the gate of the town, just as Jesus did in Nain. This widow, similarly, had only one son, and he too had become ill and died, just like what we are reading here in Luke. Now, the highlight of that story goes like this. You might want to turn with me over to it. Keep your finger in Luke. We'll come back. But turn with me over to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings, and just notice the similarities between these two. And this is why they were shouting, "A great prophet has risen among us." In 1 Kings chapter 17, picking up with verse 19 here. It reads like this. "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you wrought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber to the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" There are so many similarities between these two miracles, which happened 500 years apart. But did you happen to notice in their conclusions, Luke 7:15 records that Jesus gave him back to his mother. The wording is the same as in 1 Kings 17:23, "gave him back to his mother." Of course, it's not only the language that's identical, but the results are also the same. In 1 Kings, the widow became convinced that Elijah was a man of God, a prophet, and he spoke God's word. And in Luke 7:16, it shows that this was also the response of the crowd at Nain to Jesus' miracle. But Jesus was much more than a prophet. Jesus had come in Elijah-like power, but there was a huge difference that we can also see in reading these two passages. Elijah had to stretch himself over the boy three times, calling out, crying for God's help. Jesus only spoke a word. Huge difference. Yes, that's because Jesus is God. But here is the point that I really want you to see in all of this. Not only does he have awesome compassion, Jesus has awesome power to minister to our deepest needs. All he has to do is say, "Get up," and the dead will rise. The same power is available for us in every trial we encounter. Further, his power is mediated by his wisdom. He will not do everything we ask, but he will do what is best for our well-being and for his glory. He will bring his mercy and compassion to bear on the points of need and pain in our life. He will bring healing. He will bring life. I believe there are some grieving souls that are here in this room today. And they grieve the loss of a relationship. they are rejected men, women, children, who are feeling right now absolutely worthless. They feel betrayed. They feel wounded, as though they could never trust again. A single positive thought seems like an impossibility. Such hurts and failures of this world are burdens that cannot be borne by anyone but Jesus. Take heart by our passage this morning. Christ hears the pain of your voice. His heart goes out to you. Are you afflicted? Are you hurting? Jesus hurts with you. God has come to help. Amen? The widow of Nain is testimony of this. Our passage today is also testimony of every believer's future as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Christ has power over death. That voice that raised the young man from Nain, guess what? It's going to trumpet again. And the next time, it's going to call you and me, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have given him your life. Do you have the kind of relationship to Jesus Christ that is expecting that call? Get up, Billy. Get up, Jessica. Get up, Franklin. It's resurrection morning. A completely holy and righteous God who is perfect in all that he does. He created us to have fellowship with him and to enjoy him forever. But you know what every single one of us as mankind has done, both represented in Adam and on our own, we've done it also. We've said, "No thanks, God." Every time we have gone our own way, when we know what God wants us to do, we've allowed impure thoughts, we've taken action we know is against our conscience, which God put there, telling us what he'd like for us to do, we simply say, "God, my way, not yours." And because of that, scripture is very clear. We have earned ourselves eternal damnation. Just once, we've earned it. But you know, and I know, we've done it more than once. Our situation, from what we've earned, is hopeless from the standpoint that we have earned eternal damnation by turning away from God. And he makes clear what that punishment is. Eternal damnation. Okay, you don't want me? He lets us go our independent way. A life without him. All the way into eternal damnation. We have no hope except God pursued us. Even though we did that to him, he pursued us by sending his son, Jesus Christ. He said, "The punishment is death." And then he sent his son to take that punishment for us. Our response to that, as our only hope, because there is salvation from no other but Jesus Christ. And our only response to that is to repent and to accept. We need to repent. We need to change our mind. We need to agree with God. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, it was wrong what I have done. Ignoring you. Turning away from you. I've done that. I confess it. I agree it was wrong. Now, God, I turn back to you. That's repentance. We change our mind, which changes our behavior. We see God for who He is. And then we accept the forgiveness that He offers to us as a free gift. Repent and accept. And we can know we can spend an eternity with Him forever by repenting and accepting. Are you ready to hear that call when He calls again? Rise.